Now, the worship of Avon United Methodist Church, located at 130 Genesee Street in Avon, New York. Reverend Mia Richardson, pastor. Welcome to worship with the Avon United Methodist Church.
Good morning, everyone. And welcome to worship this morning. And was there anything we wanted to announce?
I would like to welcome the Genesee United Methodist Church Choir here with us this morning. It's a joy to get together and share our passion for music and our love of God as we sing for you this morning.
We are going to have a hymn sing in the space of our first hymn this morning. So do any of you have any favorite hymns that you'd like to sing together?
Good morning. Our scripture reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. In your letter, you asked me about food offered to idols. All of us know something about this subject, but knowledge makes us proud of ourselves, while love makes us helpful to others. In fact, people who think they know so much don't know anything at all. But God has no doubts about who loves him. Even though food is offered to idols, we know that none of the idols in this world are alive. After all, there is only one God. Many things in heaven and on earth are called gods and lords, but none of them really are gods or lords. We have only one God, and he is the Father. He created everything, and we live for him. Jesus Christ is our only Lord. Everything was made by him, and by him life was given to us. Not everyone knows these things. In fact, many people have grown up with the belief that idols have life in them. So when they eat meat offered to idols, they are bothered by a weak conscience. But food doesn't bring us any closer to God. We are no worse off if we don't eat, and we are no better off if we do. Don't cause problems for someone with a weak conscience just because you have the right to eat anything. You know all this, and so it doesn't bother you to eat in the temple of an idol. But suppose a person with a weak conscience sees you and decides to eat food that has been offered to idols. Then what you know has destroyed someone Christ died for. When you sin by hurting a follower with a weak conscience, you sin against Christ. So if I hurt one of the Lord's followers by what I eat, I will never eat meat as long as I live.
This morning's first combined anthem is All Things Right and Beautiful, and this is a gorgeous piece that we've really enjoyed singing through the years, but it was originally purchased in memory of George Johnson, and so we think of George today as we look at the beauty of this wonderful day, sun shining, and the warmth of coming together and share this with you.
Each little flower.
Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So friends, as we are joined together, this is a special Sunday and a joyous Sunday to have our friends from Geneseo with us. It felt like a good morning to talk about what our Christian friends have in common and some of the things that we don't, and it felt like a particularly good morning for a little bit of Christian humor. I found this one joke about how many Christians does it take to change a light bulb? And the answer depends on the tradition. So for our friends in the charismatic traditions, they say it only takes one person to change a light bulb, and it happens pretty quickly because they already worship with their hands in the air, so they can just reach that light bulb, change it. For our friends in the Pentecostal tradition, it takes a good 10 people to change that light bulb because we need one person to actually change the bulb, but then 9 more to pray against the spirit of the darkness. For our Presbyterian friends who are clergy, we sometimes joke they're the frozen chosen. They're not going to change that light bulb at all because those lights are going to go on and off at predestined times because that's the way that God would have it. For our Roman Catholic friends, they're not going to bother changing the bulb because the church is already full of candles. You don't need to. For our Baptist friends, it takes at least 15 people to change that light bulb because you need one to actually change the bulb. But then you need 3 different committees to approve the changing of the light bulb and also to decide who's going to bring the potato salad. For our Episcopalian friends, it's going to take 8 people to change that light bulb. 1 to call the electrician, but then 7 more to complain about how much better the old light bulb was. For our Unitarian Universalist friends, they prepare a major theological statement about this whole light bulb question. They say, we choose not to make a statement either in favor of or against the need for light bulb. However, if in your own journey you have found that light bulbs work for you, that's fine. You're invited to write a poem or compose a modern dance about your light bulb for the next Sunday service, in which we will explore a number of light bulb traditions, including incandescent, fluorescent, 3-way, long life, and tinted, all of which are equally valid paths to luminescence. For our Lutheran friends, they're not going to bother with the light bulb because Lutherans don't believe in change. So there's nothing to worry about there. Lastly, though, for the United Methodists, and I saved the best for last, it's really going to take a lot of time and dozens of people to ever get a light bulb changed. Because you see, first, we need to consult the Book of Discipline and decide what it really says about changing light bulbs, because heaven forbid we went out of step with the Book of Discipline. Then after that, we need to appoint several committees. First, the light bulb changing committee, who needs to decide whether or not it's really appropriate to change that light bulb. Then after that, the light bulb changing committee is going to have to report to the trustees for all building and grounds issues. And then after that, they will make their recommendation to the finance committee about how much money we can justify spending on a new light bulb. And then they have to review the budget because we didn't plan for this. And then they have to make a budgetary decision about how much money we can spend on a light bulb. Now, of course, they can't make that decision by themselves because God bless us connectional Methodists. So then after that, it has to go to the church council, who needs to have a majority vote to approve to change the light bulb. After that, it needs to go to the annual church conference because the annual church conference needs to approve and speak for the whole congregation that we're comfortable changing this light bulb. After that, we need to appoint another committee just to review the decision, make sure we're comfortable with it. That goes all the way to the next annual church conference, so it's taken us over a year to get this bulb changed. And then after that, the congregation will vote in favor of changing this light bulb. And then the trustees finally will appoint another committee of people to review the prices of light bulbs, which hardware store to buy the light bulb at, an ethics committee, if necessary, to look into all the different places you can buy a light bulb from to make sure we're not having ties with any institutions of ill repute. Then after that, the trustee board finally supply our custodian with a brand new light bulb. And then our custodian will take this new light bulb and get prepared to change it, only to discover that in the meantime, another bulb has burnt out. So we all have a different opinion about how things should get done around here, and God loves us, which is wonderful news, and God puts up with us. God laughs with us even when we make things way more complicated than we need to, and ultimately we find our way by God's grace. Ultimately, all of us who claim the title Christian, all of the different sects of people that I just named there, we all have at least one thing in common: Jesus, our worship of Jesus. Really, the rest of it is just commentary, just details. But boy, do we get hung up on those details. This anthology called the World Christian Encyclopedia approximates that there could be as many as 30,000 different brands of Christianity throughout the world, different denominations. And don't take that number as an exact truth, because it's disputed. It depends on how you define a Christian denomination. There's a lot that goes into that information. Even if that number is way bigger than the real number of total different Christian denominations out there, that's still a whole lot of different sects of Christianity. Even when we all at least ostensibly begin in the same place, that we love Jesus and we want to follow him. So even when from the get-go we seem to have at least that in common, our numbers support that we don't see eye to eye on a lot of stuff as Christians around the world. Even when we agree on Jesus, there's a lot of other stuff that we disagree on. So often, when we find that we disagree on things, we get hung up on those disagreements to the point where we resolve them by breaking off from each other and starting new churches. This is especially true among Protestant traditions, because our history really supports and empowers us in making a tradition that works for us, which is good, except when we don't find unity with one another. We're splintered off all over the place and in all kinds of different directions. There's really a Christian denomination out there for whatever works for you. We have our conservative churches and our liberal churches and then everything in between. We have our big churches and our small churches. We have our churches that use hymnals and churches that sing off of screens. We do both. Then we have churches with organs and choirs, and then we have churches with modern instruments, with guitars and drum sets and praise bands. We have churches where the pastor, when he or she is preaching, is permitted just about 10 minutes on the appointed text to go ahead and talk about the topic, after which, if she goes over, she's warned the church might declare a mutiny and walk out. Then we have church traditions where the pastor is going to pick a text and talk about it for as long as the mood strikes him or her, and y'all are just going to have to sit and listen to it. I try to be somewhere in the middle. Anyway. Then we get into our harder disagreements, our harder disputes, the things that we get really emotional about. Does your church think that the Bible is the direct, inerrant, infallible word of God? Or does your church believe more that the Bible is divinely inspired but written and copied and passed down by people who are very flawed? What does your church believe about heaven and hell and who goes where? Is your communion table open to everybody or closed to everyone except if you're a member of the church? Does your church baptize babies or does your church only baptize adults? Does your church ordain women? What does your church believe about marriage and family? What does your church believe about marriage equality? Then you get into the dynamics of this complicated, diverse world that we live in. Our more urban churches and our more rural churches and then our suburban churches and then our small town churches and all the different things that there are in between. Our more affluent, wealthier churches and wealthier communities, and then churches that have less and churches that have less and churches that live in poverty and everything in between. And then all of the different dynamics of race and of ethnicity. Following Jesus is some pretty complicated stuff. Figuring out how to do it faithfully is complicated, and yet that's what we're trying to do. The good news for us, though, is that as complicated as things are today in our current church, we can be assured that things were just as complicated for the very first generation of Christians. So it's not so much that we've taken the last 2,000 years and messed it up. Things were just as difficult even in Paul's day from the very beginning. This morning we read one passage from Paul, from the first of his two letters to his church in Corinth. What you need to understand about Corinth is that it was an incredibly diverse community. It was right on a port, it had a huge population, and all of the different disputes that I named in the beginning of this, all the different things that we disagree on around the whole world, the church in Corinth had all of those different disputes, all those different disagreements going on just in their own church without even having to leave the bounds of Corinth. Paul's biggest concern for the church in Corinth was about their constant infighting. Fighting over who was right, who was wrong, who was better at following Jesus, who had the right gifts, who had the right way of doing things. And they were constantly fighting with each other over this. And Paul gave them lots and lots of advice to try to help them work through it peacefully, to cut out the fighting and be friends. In this morning's passage, Paul is clearing up one dispute in particular. Being that Corinth is a very diverse city, a city where there are Christian people, and then a city where there are many different kinds of pagan religions being practiced around the Christians. There was a question in his congregation that someone wrote a letter to Paul about, and he wrote back, "If one of our pagan friends goes to one of their rituals, has an animal, slaughters it in a ritual slaughter, and then afterwards sells the meat, can we buy that meat and eat it for dinner? Are we allowed to eat meat from an animal that was used in a pagan sacrifice?" This isn't a short book, right? The Bible. There's lots of different things I could have picked from to preach this morning. So why this thing about eating meat from pagan animal sacrifices? I don't eat meat, but if I did, I'd buy it at Wegmans, right? Not from a pagan animal sacrifice. I mean, no judgment if you do, but I don't think you do, right? All right, so that little particular cultural thing is specific to that time and place. However, the rest of the general advice does apply to all of us, and especially one thing that Paul says. Because Paul, like a lot of pastors, starts talking about this topic and then kind of goes on and on about different theological things and all the different nuances and his own wisdom about it. Oh boy, did he go over those 10 minutes? Sorry. Anyway, but then he gets to one important point. Not to let this one issue of whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols be your stumbling block in those words. Or put differently, to not take this one issue of whether or not you can eat meat that's been sacrificed to idols and put it between you and your brother or sister in the faith and then trip over it on your way to having unity and love for one another. Because our faith shouldn't ultimately be about these little things. 2,000 years ago, it was about sacrificing meat to idols and then eating it. Now we have our own completely different disagreements, but the story remains the same. Our faith isn't about this stuff. If we base our faith on the littler things, the things that we don't have in common, things that we start squabbling over, they become things that we start tripping over on our way to Jesus. And then we don't reach him. And then we're not making our goal to worship Jesus. That's what it should all be about. Those littler things are not the backbone of our practice of faith, of our worship of Jesus. Our commitment to God isn't about how our worship services are, the things that we do from day to day. They're not about the way that we run our meetings or about how we stand on certain socio-political issues. And no matter what starts to pull us apart as people of God, it's our love for God and our love for one another, no matter what, unconditionally, that makes us the church. Or, put differently, something that I grew up singing, and maybe some of you did too, this nice little song. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who follow Jesus all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. Amen. And friends, at this time, let us continue worshiping God by presenting our offerings. Thank you. May the love of God sustain you as you leave this place. May the teachings of Christ guide you as you share God's wisdom with the world. May the power of the Spirit sustain you as you continue your journey of faith.
We go to share the Spirit's power in the
This has been Things We Trip Over with Pastor Natalie Bowerman, originally broadcast January 28, 2018. Following Jesus is a complicated issue. There are thousands of different churches interpreting what this means. We need to focus on the things we have in common, love of God and love of each other.
You've been listening to the Avon United Methodist Church, located at 130 Genesee Street in the village of Avon. We hope that you have experienced the love of Jesus Christ during your time with us. We invite you to join us on the air weekly at 7:30 a.m. Sundays. Please visit us on the web at avonnyumc.org or call us at 226-8600. May God richly bless you.